The first scripture lesson was a gospel reading from Luke, and it was one of those two-handed readings. Typically, the Beatitudes we hear from Matthew only are blessings, but Luke's version has both blessings and woes. Earlier this year, we did some TED Talks about politics, and then I planned for this Sunday and next Sunday to talk some about economics and money and wealth. And so to do that, it seemed like a good source of information would be what we call the wisdom literature. Those parts of the Bible, Job, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, that are shaped by a desire to teach, to impart wisdom on important topics. The challenge is we almost never preach from those books, particularly Proverbs. I went back, and in 25 years, this is only sermon number 6 on Proverbs. So I'm going to filter into the sermon itself, the verses from Proverbs. We'll be looking at Proverbs chapter 19. So listen, we'll be listening for God's word as we share God's word through the sermon together. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Let us pray. Living God, once more draw near to us. Open our hearts to your word revealed through the scriptures of our past, but the Spirit's guidance for today. And then send us forth vessels of those good news that we might be your word made flesh for the world today. Be with us now, O Lord, for you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So as I just hinted, Proverbs are the antithesis of sermons. A sermon is an extended talk on a given theme. A proverb is simply a quick summary of an idea. Proverbs are like the punchlines of a joke, and if you try to explain them, you ruin them. Because what more can you possibly say about a simple proverb like, look before you leap. Two wrongs don't make a right. Don't elect an idiot to national office. That is part of the reason we don't preach on Proverbs. Because basically the whole book of Proverbs has these two-line phrases that are short, succinct, and self-explanatory. There's no storyline, there's no characters, there's no narrative that I can elaborate on in a sermon. They're simply there to give us wisdom and to teach us about faith. So today we're going to look at chapter 19 of the book of Proverbs. So I want you to imagine a deck of cards, and you've been dealt out a certain number of cards, as in a typical game. If you were playing bridge, if you were playing hearts, once you have your cards together, your first task is to bring them into some sort of order based on the suits. In the same way, with Proverbs, we're called to take those chapters, in particular chapter 19, and arrange the individual verses around common themes. In today's case, the theme of wealth and economics. Now, like in any hand, in any game with cards, you may still benefit from the other cards that don't relate to your suit. But for today, we're going to focus just on what Proverbs offers on the theme at hand. So chapter 19 has basically five themes that deal with our topic of wealth, beginning with verse number 1, which says, better to be poor, walking in integrity, than one perverse of speech who is a fool. Now that proverb appears at least 4 other times throughout the book in similar paraphrased versions. Chapter 16, better is a little with righteousness than large income with injustice. Chapter 17, better a dry morsel in a quiet house than a house full of feasting and yet with strife. Or the closest parallel, chapter 28. Better to be poor and walk in integrity than to be crooked in one's ways and rich. You get the point. The Bible almost never talks about money in and of itself as a thing. It always talks about money in terms of how it is used or how it affects the character of the person who has the money. Or put it this way, the Bible doesn't care so much about money as it cares about the hand that holds it and the heart that guides how it is spent. To talk about money is to have what I would call a two-handed conversation. You never talk just about money itself. You always talk about money and how it's being used. You talk about money and where it came from. You talk about money and how it affects the person's character, for good or for bad. And so Proverbs talks about money by linking it with the virtue of integrity. It's better to be poor, walking in integrity, than to be a fool who's perverse in speech, living in a house full of strife, living as a crooked person of wealth. Now, money alone cannot buy everything. We know that to be true. We know there are things that money cannot purchase: honor, justice, righteousness. None of those should be sacrificed on the altar of wealth. We know that, even if we don't always live that out. So the question becomes, what other wisdom is available to us from Proverbs on this topic? And so along with verse 1, we add the cards for verse 4 and verse 7. Wealth brings many friends, but the poor are left friendless. And if the poor are hated even by their own kin, how much more are they shunned by their friends? If having a lot of money is of little value without integrity, then the opposite corollary is the sad fact that those without money are often friendless or are shunned by others. And we know that also to be true. The quickest way to introduce problems into your family or awkwardness into any of your relationships is to either loan somebody money or to be in need of money yourself and trying to figure out whom you can ask. The lack of money leads to isolation. It breaks families apart. It diminishes us as a community. And so in that sense, poverty in that form is sinful because it diminishes us both as individual children of God and as the collective body of Christ. Now look, lots of people make bad choices with their own money. And none of us can save everyone who's fallen on hard times. But that's part of this two-handed conversation. While the lack of money may be the presenting issue at hand, the other hand asks, well, how did things get to a place like this, where this person is without adequate resources to start with? Is that because of unequal educational opportunities or the lack of a living wage? Is it because of racism or sexism? Is it because of self-medication through the lure of addiction, when there are almost no resources available for recovery? Honestly, it takes a lot of work to keep an entire section of our communities in poverty and isolated from everyone else. I recently read about Forsyth County in Georgia. Forsyth is the county just to the northeast of Fulton County, where Atlanta, Georgia is. Forsyth County has its own sad history of racism, going back to 1912. In 1912, a lynch mob killed a group of black teenagers. And after they did that, the community went on a rampage involving dynamite and arson and sheer terror until every single African American was chased out of the county. In the 1920s, no person of color lived in Forsyth County. Now that fact is striking because Forsyth County continued to maintain absolute segregation through the 1940s, through the 1950s, through the civil rights era, through the 1970s, screaming "Keep Forsyth White" to nonviolent protesters in 1987, until finally the urban sprawl of Atlanta pushed so far to the north that black homeowners finally came into that county in the early 1990s. I share this information to stress how much effort it takes to intentionally segregate any place over a number of years, and how much work it takes to willingly isolate ourselves from parts of the larger community. To be poor in America often involves both bad personal decisions and bad intentional actions done by all of us. Actions, policies designed to isolate, designed to decline to provide help for those struggling, often from no fault of their own. The people in Forsyth County, when asked about the segregation, would retell the old story. Well, it was the boll weevil epidemic and a few bad Klansmen that kept our county all white. And likewise, we too easily tell ourselves the story and the myth that, well, the poor themselves are to blame for their condition. It takes a lot of effort to keep one in five children in this country in poverty, to isolate and segregate and maintain economic injustice. And so after seeking guidance and hearing that word, we pull out another card from Proverbs, this time verse 17. And it's simple. It says, "Whoever is kind to the poor lends to the Lord and will be repaid in full." That proverb, too, is self-explanatory. The only way to break the cycle of poverty and segregation is to reach out, is to show kindness, is to work for justice. And that involves these two-handed conversations about economics. It means always to ask, how is the lack of resources harming these children of God? And what are the larger issues involved in the unjust economic crisis that affects all of our lives? Now, with that verse, we can add to it another one, which is verse 22, which actually names a Christian virtue that can offer healing and hope for us and for the poor. Verse 22 says, "What is desirable in a person is loyalty, for it is better to be poor than a liar." What's desirable is loyalty. Now, when I think about loyalty, I think of dogs and I think of Boy Scouts. We don't talk a lot about loyalty in the church anymore, and actually that's a sad thing, because loyalty is at the heart of our faith. To be loyal is to be true-hearted, devoted, just, and trustworthy. It means you're a person who's reliable, who keeps your promises. And to piggyback on the earlier Proverbs, to be loyal is to be a person of integrity, a person who breaks through isolation through caring connections, a person who lends and helps and heals. And why do they do that? Because a loyal person is faithful. See, too often sermons, mine included, stay on that lofty level of the abstract. And so we tell you, you should care for the poor, you should be people of integrity, that we should all be honorable and fair and just. But what does that mean in daily life? What does that mean, especially when it comes to wealth and economics? Scripture will consistently pull that conversation back down to the streets and to reality. If you have money in one hand, the other hand is always going to ask you to consider faithfully, how are you spending it here and now? Did your wealth come to you solely by your own efforts, however you define that, or was it honestly aided by gender and race privilege, by family inheritance, by living in the right zip code, by blind luck? Do your spending habits build others up or only serve yourself? And is it done rightly or is it done foolishly? Put more simply, are your economics, Pittsburgh's economics, America's economics, loyal? Now, next to the grouping of those five verses was another verse that doesn't talk about wealth, but it's an appropriate one to end on. It was verse 21, right before that last proverb, and it says this: the human mind may devise many plans, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will be established. Now, that somewhat wordy proverb has been condensed down to the four words: humans propose, God disposes. All human actions take place on a stage in which God has written the overall script. God's will shapes the human drama. God's priorities always outrank our priorities, our tendencies towards greed and selfishness and segregation. And that's why true economic wisdom is faith wisdom. We seek what will serve the Lord. As we gather on this, the Lord's Day, as we share the Lord's meal, as we walk by faith as economic creatures out and about in the Lord's creation. Whatever money accumulates in one hand, the other hand will always ask, how is this resource in your possession for right now serving the Lord? And are you being loyal with what you're doing financially? John Fowles is an author who wrote an entire book of short proverbs. One of the proverbs says this: wealth in itself and rich people in themselves are innocent. But wealth and rich people surrounded by poverty and poor people are guilty. It's a proverb that doesn't need much explanation, but it exemplifies the two-handed conversation we always have when the subject is money. All that we have comes from the Lord. All that we do is as a servant of Christ. In our spending, in our choices, in our values, are we being wise, faithful, and loyal? Amen. Friends, in this world, our voices need to be heard. And so, as a people standing on a long tradition of faith, I invite you to stand and join in the affirmation that's printed in the bulletin as we confess what we believe together. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, the Creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day he rose again. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated. We're in a season of stewardship, reminding all of us that what we have, we are called to share for the work of Christ and for those in need. Next Sunday, you'll be invited to bring forward your pledge cards and your affirmations, as well as food that will feed those in hunger in our community. But this day as well, we invite you to share your gifts for the ministry of Christ here and around the world.